Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help it to be life to our souls. Lord, I pray that on the pages of your word we would see Jesus and we would marvel and worship and love him. Lord, reveal your truths to us tonight in Colossians 1 and 2, or 1 and 2. And as we go through the entire letter to the Colossians, I pray that you would just work in our hearts and in our minds to bring us nearer to you, and that you would be glorified through it all. So we praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've been saying for the last few weeks that I want us to know and delight in God more fully. That's kind of why I did one of the reasons I did the short study on the attributes of God. It's my belief and my understanding of the scriptures that the more we're able to not only hear it and read it, but to internalize the scriptures and the great truths that the scripture teaches, the more that we can appreciate and understand all of the things that God would have us to understand, right? And the more that we understand, the more that we understand the gospel and what the gospel is and what the gospel does for us, and that we would be led to worship Jesus all the more. And that worship, from that worship flows good works, right? So with that, what are your main goals and desires? Is it things of this world? Or is it to know and become like Christ? Is it to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Or is it something else? Again, it's my prayer that as the 2020 youth would not just give lip service to this and then live like the gospel doesn't matter, forsaking the means of grace that we've been given by the Lord and the joy and peace that we have through our union with the risen Christ. It's my prayer that we don't just forsake those things. It's my prayer that we can all, with the psalmist, proclaim the great cry of Psalm 27. And I'll read three verses from it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I pray that we can genuinely all pray that prayer. Last week, I watched an interview, or part of an interview, with Aaron Rodgers. Who knows who Aaron Rodgers is? He's the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, right? In it, he discussed how he was raised in a Christian home and went to Sunday school and youth group and various other Christian activities. His whole family was involved in the church, and to my knowledge, still is. But he has since renounced his faith in Christ. In the interview, he listed several reasons why. Among them was that he couldn't understand or believe that there could be a God who would create the heavens and the earth and then condemn and destroy his creation because of sin. as I watch this interview and even now, my heart breaks over this, because if that's what your understanding of Christianity is, you know, and that's where it ends, that's it's just sad to me. Obviously, God is sovereign over revealing himself to people in a saving way. However, it seems that Aaron Rodgers has some wrong thoughts and beliefs as to what the core of Christianity is. And his view of God, just from this part of this interview that I watched, his view of God is too low. These low thoughts of God and his truth seem to have led him to abandon the faith. And I don't want that to happen to us. We know what's at the heart of Christianity. Basically, you know, just at the basic form, what's the heart of Christianity? Christ, right? It's where Christianity comes from. We also know that there's indisputable evidence that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went about doing good to all. He performed countless miracles that demonstrated his sovereignty over every aspect of creation, from the spiritual realm, casting out demons, to nature, to sickness, to death, and everything in between. And we know that he died at the hands of evil men, yet at the same time, he is the one who laid down his life under his own volition and will, fulfilling the preordained plan of God. And if that wasn't enough, he was raised on the third day, conquering death, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. So we know that. That's the heart of Christianity right there. And the rest of the New Testament, we can read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the rest of the New Testament is written to go on and explain what all of that means, right? I mean, if we just say, oh, this guy lived a sinless life and was killed and was raised the third day, we'd say, wow, that's great. That's amazing. But the rest of the New Testament tells us what this means. And I think Colossians is a very good place to get a good picture of that. As we've seen, the character and nature of God is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, and even now, right? I mean, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We should be thankful that God is holy and he must deal with sin. We should be thankful and grateful that he's a good and just God. When we think of God, we can be sure that he never does anything out of character, and that he's faithful to the promises that he's made in his word, and that we can depend on him. Perhaps Aaron Rodgers lost sight of that, or perhaps he never was even aware of that. In any case, I pray that God would bring salvation to him and save him, right? And as for us, I pray that God has and will shine light into our hearts, that we would be able to glory in all that he is, both the severity of his justice and his wrath, as well as his love, mercy, and grace to us in the person and work of Jesus, right? If it isn't for the severity of his judgment, his wrath, his holiness, the grace of the gospel wouldn't be as the good news that it is, right? So, as I mentioned, in the New Testament, the Gospels tell us who Jesus is and what he did, right? And we get a little bit of explanation of it. And then the remainder of the New Testament gives the theological explanation and practical implications of that theological information. So when somebody asks a question, who is Jesus? The Gospels tell us. When somebody asks a question, so what? the rest of the New Testament fills that in for us. The letter to the Colossians provides us with some resounding answers to the question, so what? How many people have heard, you tell people you're a Christian and they say, so what? You know, that's great. It works for you, but I have something else. Well, in the coming weeks, I hope to convince you through the Holy Spirit-inspired pen of the Apostle Paul that Christ is more supreme than any earthly treasure or desire. And I hope to convince you that Jesus is worthy of all praise, adoration, love, devotion, and obedience, and that it should flow out of our lives in how we interact with others. Colossians is a relatively short book, but it's had a humongous impact on the church throughout history, as well as many individual Christians throughout the years, including myself. Much of our understanding about Christology, which means understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished, Christology is a theological term, has been derived from the book of Colossians, right? Who knows what type of genre the book of Colossians is? Who knows what a genre is, first of all? Yeah, so prophecy is a genre, history is a genre, wisdom literature and epistles is a genre. I don't know how many of you have written a letter. I mean, everybody texts and emails and stuff like that. But though we live in an age where letter writing is increasingly rare, we all understand that letters tend to have certain features, right? As we introduce Colossians, we can ask several questions of the book, of the letter. Who wrote it? When did they write it? To whom did they write it? And why did they write it? The better that we can answer these questions, the better we'll understand what the letter, and the better we'll be able to apply the truths to us today, right? I mean, the book was written 2,000 years ago, just like, you know, the rest of the scripture or even more, but there are certain ways that we identify genres in the Bible that help us understand what they mean. The basic features of a letter or an epistle are pretty much the same today as they were back then. The only difference is that with a contemporary letter, we're closer to all those answers, right? I mean, someone writes you a letter yesterday, you're more likely to readily just understand everything that's in the letter because you don't have to deal with time and culture and, you know, all these differences. So, like with a letter like Colossians or any New Testament epistle, we need to do a little bit of digging. Tonight, we're going to just look at the first two verses of Colossians, and through that we'll talk about some background to the letter, and go from there. So, please turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians, and I'm going to read chapter one, verses 1 through 14, and then we're going to focus on just the first two verses, and next week, Lord willing, we'll tackle verses 3 through 14. So here's the Word of God, and I'm reading the ESV, which is the extra special version, by the way. So here's the Word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and all the love that you have for all the saints, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, He is a fellow or a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a lot there in the first 14 verses, right? Thank God we're only going to be looking at the first two. So the first question that we need to ask when we come to this is, who wrote the letter, right? Just from the first and second verses, we see the answer. They're in a typical format for an opening greeting in a letter of that time. If we take the greeting of the letter at face value, we see that the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy, one of his partners in the gospel, are the writers of Colossians. However, among some scholars, there's some doubt as to the authenticity that Paul and Timothy were the authors. I'm not going to get into all of the arguments about it, but these scholars think that some of the themes and the theology are more well developed than Paul's typical other writings, and they see some of the structure of the language is different from his other letters also. Again, the content and the themes and the writing style clearly bear out, and we can be confident that Paul's human penmanship of the God-inspired text. So what I'm saying is that I believe that Paul and Timothy wrote the letter, and most scholars do. So I'm confident that they are the writers of the text, mostly because that's who says wrote it, right? If the Bible is God's holy inspired word, we should take at face value that the writers that are mentioned in it are who wrote it. And it's also important because we can see clear links between other New Testament letters and Colossians. In fact, if you've been here on Sunday mornings, Pastor Tim's been going through Ephesians. Ephesians has often been called a sister letter to Colossians due to some striking similarities in both the format and the content. So, with that, let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So at the time of this writing in the ancient Near East, by the way, I have a little map that I can pass around so you can see where Colossae is. Israel is right here, and then Colossae's up here. And you can see the closeness, the proximity of Colossae to Ephesus and some of the other cities in the area, and maybe get a little bit better picture of what's going on. So at the usual style of letter writing was to put the author's name at the beginning of the letter so that the recipients immediately knew who it was from. We typically say, dear, blah, 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 and then the end is, you know, love whoever, right? In this time, it was the author was at the beginning, which seems to make sense. So in the case of Colossians, it's directly stated that Paul and Timothy, our brother, wrote it. In some Pauline letters, Paul wrote them alone, like Philemon, which is typically goes hand in hand with Colossians. Some, like Romans, Paul dictated the letter and someone else actually wrote the words. We see here that Paul and Timothy are co-authors. And at the end of Colossians, we see that Paul says that he was the one who wrote it. So when was the letter written? Why is this an important question to ask? Does anybody have any ideas? Why is it important to ask when a letter was written, especially a letter of the Bible? It gives us clues as to what was going on at the time, right? I mean, most of the letters that were written in the Bible dealt with a specific issue or problem or conflict in the church, or even social or cultural influences that may have affected why the letter was being written. One thing we know, Paul was in captivity. He was in prison when he wrote Colossians. In Colossians 4:3, Paul asks for prayer and that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Clear enough, right? And then in 4:10, he says, and that Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, greets you. Also, at the close of the letter, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, remember my chains. So it's clear that he was not free in the sense that he could come and go and do whatever he wanted to do, right? What this means, back then, if they were put in prison, in this case, he was likely under house arrest. He was in somebody's house with armed guards around him. He couldn't leave. He probably wasn't provided 3 square meals by his captors, right? You know, I think here now today, prisoners sometimes have more rights than non-prisoners. Back then, if he wanted food, somebody had to bring him food. People would have to bring him food, books, whatever. I mean, he didn't have access to the library or the prison workout yard or any of that stuff. He was in house arrest, and someone had to bring these things for him. So it was possible that Timothy was either under house arrest with him, or probably more likely that he was free and was the one bringing him food and supplies. Also note that he was in captivity not because he stole anything or murdered someone or something like that. He was in captivity on Christ's account. We can see that just from chapter 4, verse 3. He was there because he was imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. So I asked the question when. We're kind of drilling down into that. So the next question is where was he in prison and when, right? Again, there's a bunch of arguments here as to where he was imprisoned and the time frame. What I'm going to say here is there's two main arguments for where he was. He was either in Ephesus in prison or in Rome. And both of these arguments have their pros and cons. But I lean toward Paul and Timothy writing Colossians while Paul was in captivity in Rome, somewhere between 61 and 66 AD. It seems likely because it seems as though Ephesians and Philemon were written at the same around the same time frame, and all three were sent to be delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus. I'm not going to be like, well, this is when it was, you know, but we don't really know for sure, but it seems likely to me that that's when it was. So that's important because we're going to get down to, in a few minutes, we're going to get down to why he wrote it, and it's going to be dependent on the time frame. So one of the things, I mean, how many of you have read Colossians or read any letter in the Bible? And I think when we read, it's easy to skip over the first couple verses, like, well, that's just kind of a greeting, right? it's kind of basic, and we think maybe it's kind of, you know, less significant than the rest of the letter. And I know I confess that I've done that a million times. I mean, we can look at some other letters that Paul wrote, and they have a similar greeting, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Or Ephesians 1:1, the sister letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So, Paul, you know, where Paul was involved, there was a typical greeting that was very similar. But again, we often kind of skip over them because we want to get to the body of the letter and see what's really going on. But I want to tell you that there's a wealth of information for us to consider in all of Scripture, including the greetings. Looking at the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So, who here doesn't know that Paul is an apostle? We all know that Paul was an apostle, right? However, in these words, we're given a lot of information. Before Paul was Paul, he was known as Saul, right? Saul was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. He was at the top of the food chain in Judaism. He tells us in Philippians 3, 5, and 6 that he had this great pedigree, right, before he came to Christ. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So, if we think about Paul, he went from this, somebody excelling in Judaism, he would have been, you know, the envy of his peers, to now he's a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk here in a second, writing New Testament scripture and serving the Lord. This would have been an astonishing thing when people received a letter from Paul who didn't know who he was, and they wow, this was a guy who was persecuting the church, you know? It's an astonishing thing. How does this happen? You know, we're told in Acts, in a couple places in Acts, but I want to look at Acts 9, where it tells us that Paul, who was in the act of persecuting Christians when he had a supernatural meeting with the risen Lord, he says, light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So Saul is riding down the road to persecute Christians when Jesus literally knocks him off his horse onto the ground and blinds him. We won't read all of that, but think about that. That would get your attention, right? And then further in the narrative in Acts, Jesus tells Ananias, who was supposed to minister to Saul, that he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name. So consider with me, in our text in Colossians, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So if we look at Acts, we see, did Paul even become a Christian by his own will? No, right? And that's a picture of what happens to us when we become Christians. God opens our eyes and shows us his glory and shows us our need of a Savior. The day Saul was skipping down the road to kill Christians, he had no idea that he would be stricken blind, given a new heart, and then become God's chosen instrument to spend the rest of his life delivering the gospel and suffering for the sake of Jesus. And don't miss Christ Jesus, right? Jesus was the Messiah. Christ is the Greek translation for Messiah, which means anointed one. So Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah for whom the Jews had been waiting. And when he came, most Jews rejected him, right? But here, Paul, who again was top dog in Judaism, he recognizes that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but his Messiah, his Savior. And then if in the continuation of the Philippians 3 passage, after Paul gets done writing of all his accomplishments in Judaism, he writes verses 7 and following. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So, I mean, just in those few short verses from a couple different places, we see this astonishing picture, this astonishing story of Paul's conversion and him being greatly used by God. Even his name, even the name Paul, who he now was, it means small. We see him as a Christian giant, but think about what happened to him. He became small, secondary to his new master. And then from that same phrase right there, we see that he's an apostle. Well, what's an apostle? What's a basic, who knows a basic definition of apostle? Someone sent, or an ambassador. Like we have ambassadors that go to a different, you know, we have the U.S. ambassador to Zimbabwe, right? And that person is representing the United States to Zimbabwe. So the very basic definition is that Paul represented Christ. And this is what Saul, the Jewish persecutor of Christians, became. Paul the apostle, sent by Christ to do Christ's will. In the context of the New Testament, we see how many apostles were there? 12, right? And that the office, it wasn't a trick question, there was an office of apostle, right? Are there apostles today? No, right? It was a special office. You have like the office of pastor, elder, the office of deacon. We see in Ephesians that, you know, Paul writes that there's prophets and apostles and pastors and evangelists, right? So those are all kind of offices, but the office of apostle was a special one that occurred only during the transitional period in forming the new universal church, right? When we think of church, what do we think of? Do we think of this building, or do we think of a universal church comprised of all Christians throughout all time? So Paul, by God's will, again, we talked about a lot of attributes of God that dealt with the will of God, right? His sovereignty, his decree, these kind of attributes. He didn't drum up the fact that he was a Christian, or much less the fact that he was an apostle. It was all by the will of God. He and the other apostles were commissioned and sent by Christ to proclaim the name of Christ and to pen Holy Scripture and to minister to others in Christ's name. And we see that along with Paul was Timothy, our brother. Timothy, we know, we have information about Timothy in the New Testament. He was Paul's student and considered Paul's son in the faith. He was taught the Scriptures and came to faith in Christ by his mother and grandmother teaching him the Scriptures, and they were both Jewish, and then Timothy's father was Greek. He was a Lycaonian, probably from Derbe. He was a faithful gospel worker and evangelist and was Paul's traveling companion through many of his missionary journeys. If you look at that map I passed around, that was actually a map of Paul's third missionary journey, Timothy would have been with him for a lot of that. Paul wrote two of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, to Timothy. That's why they're called 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy led the church at Ephesus from a young age. He was highly esteemed by God and by Paul. He helped Paul write. For Colossians, he is called by Paul as a fellow worker in places, our brother in places, and in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul calls him his child in the faith. So Paul and Timothy both came to faith and held the positions they had by the will and pleasure of God. And again, remember, Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And we go through the letter, we should have this kind of as a backdrop in our mind, because Paul's not saying throughout the letter, pray that I get out of here quick, right? He's praying for the furtherance of the gospel. That's his main focus, not his own well-being. Paul was able to have joy and peace in the midst of being in prison and other hardships. He was able to make the best of whatever situation he found himself in to God's glory. So this brings us to our next question. You know, who wrote it? When they write it? The next question is, who'd they write it to? Right there in the text, we see in verse 2 that Paul and Timothy wrote to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If you look at that, it might be kind of easy to think, well, that's two different groups of people, to the saints and to the faithful brothers. But it's one group. The saints and faithful brothers is the same group. The passage could accurately also be translated as to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul and Timothy weren't writing to the pastors and elders of the church, although they would have been included, right? But we see in verse 6 that Epaphras was the pastor of the church. Note, though, that the letter was written to members of the church, the holy and faithful brothers. The church at Colossae was a young church in a small town on the Lycus River in Asia Minor. At the time, it was a very small city. Probably 500-600 years before that, it had been a large, thriving city that was on a lot of different trade routes. But at this time, it was small, and it had a mixed population of Greeks and Jews and Phrygians, which is important to note, because as we get into the letter, there are certain things that Jews would have understood that was being written, that maybe Gentiles wouldn't understand. But we'll look at those things as we go through. Back on verse 2, as we looked, the word for saints is hagios, and it literally means holy or holy ones. So in the context of the greeting, it's designating the brothers, which again would have included all of the Christians there, men and women. Again, this could be easy to overlook. When we look at the word brothers, it could be easy to overlook because it's a common term in the New Testament, and we often refer to each other as brother and sister today. But just that being in the letter, it reminds the Colossians and us today that if we're in Christ, we're members of the same family. I mean, you don't call someone who's not in your family brother, right? That's what that means. That's what that whole thing is. This family is often more close than our own blood family in some cases. It's written that they are holy and faithful, or you know, full of faith, and they're brothers in Christ. This being in Christ is a central theme in Colossians. Paul's writing in general, and indeed the entire New Testament, has that flavor, being in Christ. It's used by Paul at least 33 times in his writings. It signifies the believer's deep union with Christ, and we'll talk about that because it's a main theme throughout Colossians. It points to a spiritual reality far greater than their physical location in Colossae. As one commentator writes, in Christ is Paul's way of saying that believers are now located in a new place, the kingdom of God's Son, see verse 13, and that it carries with it a total reorientation of one's existence. So think about that. If you're a Christian, your whole orientation and existence is different than it was before you were a Christian, right? Before you're a Christian, you don't care about the things of God. When you're a Christian, all of a sudden your whole focus starts to become different. And in fact, throughout Colossians, we see these implications and applications of this union in Christ. They are called faithful and holy because they're united to Christ. So, positionally, or what they already are, is holy and faithful. And then practically, in their practice, what they're becoming is more holy and faithful. Right? So there's much information here. If we're full of faith, this faith will necessarily lead to action. Not as a way to salvation, but because of salvation. This action is consistent with the character of God, as well as being in Christ, living lives worthy of Him. How do we live lives worthy of Christ if we don't know Christ, right? And so there's a thing, you know, you become like what you love. So we'll get into more of this as we go through Colossians. I'm not trying to lay something on you. I want us to see the grace and glory of Christ here. So then the greeting is closed with grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, we might kind of read this and skip over this. I mean, we read this 1,000 times, right? Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And it's easy to just skim over it and not even really think about it. It was mostly a common greeting and salutation, but I want us to understand that with God, again, this is Holy Scripture. There's not wasted words here. God's Word contains the words it does because they were placed there by the Holy Spirit. A typical greeting would actually use the word greetings. here we see that the word grace is substituted for greetings. The concept, and I'll talk about that here, but the concept of peace, or the Hebrew word shalom, was a traditional Jewish greeting, right? However, as grace, what does grace mean? Just basic. Undeserved favor, right? Unmerited favor. We see the concept of grace. It's a key concept through all of Paul's writings, and it modifies this typical greeting of greetings and peace. It's grace and peace. It's built into the greeting, and surely the original recipients would have understood it that way. They would have understood that it wasn't just business as usual. And to top that off, this peace and grace is from God our Father. Again, we might have a tendency to read right past this. However, along with members of the church, all being universally brothers and sisters of the same family, we see that we have one Father who is God. So in this, we have a Trinitarian presentation right here in the opening of Colossians. God the Spirit breathes out the words to the believers united to Jesus, God the Son, as their lavished grace and peace upon them by God the Father. I have time, so good. One, as a side note here, have you ever considered why the church, right? Why did God decide to create and use the church to bring himself to people through Christ? It's an amazing thing, and I think if we start thinking like this, that we're all united to Christ by faith and members of one another, brothers and sisters of one holy family by the will of God, that we would grow to have a higher view of the church. The church isn't just a building or all the buildings. It's a group of redeemed people throughout history. John Stott put it this way. It's kind of a long quote, but I'm going to read it. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity. It is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. I thought that was a fabulous quote. So now for the $50,000 question, why was Colossians written? Because again, we need to understand, at least to some degree, why something's written so we can understand what it's talking about, right? We need to know that about any letter, right? When I receive a letter in the mail, the first thing I want to know is who's it from and why are they writing me? And if it's something I don't like, I want to put it at the bottom of the stack and not read it, but, you know, or whatever. But so the same is true here of letters that we find in Scripture, not that we want to put it at the bottom of the stack and not read it, but that we want to know who wrote it and why'd they write it. For this letter, it's a challenge. We don't have an "I am writing to tell you blah, 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 blah" section of the letter. What we have is basically one side of a conversation. We can gather that the original readers most likely knew why the letter was written to them. Paul had never been to the church at Colossae, and it appears that it was Epaphras who actually planted the church there. We know that some kind of error or heresy was being combated by the writing of the letter. This is sometimes called the Colossian heresy or the Colossian philosophy. And we see that when we get into Colossians, it talks about philosophies and false philosophies. Literally, 1,000 books have been written. Thousands of opinions have been shared to the as to the precise nature of this heresy. Into the middle of the 20th century, the prevailing thought that it was dealing with some sort of Gnosticism. Here, the Gnosticism believed that there was some sort of higher power which was not perfect, and that Jesus was sent into this material world to impart some kind of hidden knowledge so that they could get free from the material world. There was kind of this dualistic view of the world, the world's bad and spirit's good kind of thing. The earth is bad, was viewed as bad, and we needed to get shaken free of it. However, the problem with this is that this thinking didn't develop until the second century, so up to 100 years after Colossians was written. So that's why it's important to understand when things were written and why they were written. So the letter couldn't have been written as refuting this Gnostic heresy. What's more likely in view is that it was addressing some sort of philosophy based on Jewish mysticism that was a danger to the church at Colossae and others in the area, like the church at Laodicea, because we see that the letter was meant to be distributed to there. We see that from chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So it was thought that this Jewish mysticism included ideas such as visions of God's throne, worship of angels being granted to those who followed meticulously the Mosaic law or the Old Testament law. Following these laws and practicing asceticism, which was a form of severe discipline and extreme self-denial, it was believed would connect one to the thrones and dominions in the heavenly places. And Paul and Timothy address all these things. We see all these things that they're mentioned throughout the letter. They keep coming back, though, to Christ as sufficient. I'm almost done. As we read and study Colossians, we'll see that Jesus is presented as all that the Colossian believers need for right standing and acceptance before God. Tell me if that's not as true today as it was then. It's as true today as it was then. We may be faced with different heresies or philosophies than the Colossians, and maybe some of the same, really. We may be faced with the fast-paced perils of modern life, but human nature is the same. God is the same. The nature of salvation through faith in Christ alone to the glory of God alone is the same. So we don't have to be confused about God or sin or hell or salvation. Colossians presents us with many ways to deal with those themes and others. Among them is Christ's divinity. Because think about it. You know, if you were an original hearer, hearing and learning that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh would have been a jarring thing, right? I mean, we've heard it so much now that it doesn't really seem that big of a deal, but it should. So Christ, we learn of Christ's divinity, true spiritual knowledge and wisdom, union with Christ, which I talked about a little bit, all this culminating in practical application for life as citizens of the kingdom of God. And perhaps the most important and largest overarching theme is the supremacy, centrality, and preeminence of Jesus in all things. So, what I want you to hear, I want you to hear all of what I said, but what I want you to hear predominantly here, the message of Colossians is that believers are complete in Christ and that faith in him rules out reliance upon either ourselves or lesser things, both for our standing before God and for our ability to live the Christian life. So I pray that as the youth of Heritage, you will learn to love Christ with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. I pray that the letter to the Colossians would help you to rejoice and worship God and to see the riches of his grace in learning of all the facets of Jesus' sinless life, his death on a cross as a common criminal, and the glorious resurrection on the behalf of sinners who deserve only God's holy, just punishment and wrath. And if you're here tonight and you're not sure if you're a believer, maybe you've heard about Jesus all your life, maybe you're undecided about what to make of Jesus, because I'll tell you, before I came to Christ, that's how I was. I was like, I don't know about this Jesus guy. I know all these principles are really cool, but I tried to separate them away from Jesus. Maybe if you're undecided on what to make of him, I pray that the truths that you heard tonight and those that we see in the coming weeks will convince you that Jesus is worthy of your praise and your worship and your obedience and even your whole life. And I pray that we will all be able to wholeheartedly cry with the psalmist of Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious and kind that you would send your Son to live and die for sinners like us. And Lord, that you would send your Spirit to impart these truths to our souls, and that you would send your Word that would explain this, and that we would have it, and that we could read it and hear it and memorize it and meditate upon it. Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against you, that it would be a light to our path, and that we would live our lives to honor and glorify you. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.